Let's come before the Lord in prayer for the reading of his word. Eternal Father, you who have spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days, through your Son, the incarnate Word, we now pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of your Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will now open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write it on their hearts. Write upon our hearts, Lord, your holy law, even as you have promised, so that we might walk in the light of your word. All of this, gracious God and Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Coming to the end of our Lenten series. It'll conclude on Sunday with a word from Matthew 28, verse 1, and in particular, verse 1a. But today we're going to consider Luke chapter 23. We'll start reading at verse 44. We'll read to verse 56. It is verse 49 that is our text. Verse 49. So Luke 23, beginning at verse 44. Let's hear the word of God. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. Again, verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come then to the final moment of Christ's suffering upon the cross. Our Lord has endured much, even as we confess, from his very conception onward. Our Lord's suffering was not limited to the last days or the last day of his life. He suffered from the moment he was conceived. Unlike the hymn writer who said, "No crying he made," we can confess that our Lord Jesus wept even as a baby under the great weight of wrath that rests upon this world. The Apostle Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that creation groans, having been subjected to the curse. That is, there is this blanket that lays upon the world, this blanket of God's judgment that breaks us down, that beats us down, that brings us to our knees. Jesus came into this world that he might come underneath that blanket of judgment, that he might bear that weight of wrath that encircles the globe, and that he might lift it by the power of his love. And that power expressed itself from the moment of conception onward. He suffered greatly. He suffered at the hands of his enemies. He suffered at the hands of the devil, at the hands of those who rejected him. He suffered at the hands of the Romans, and he suffered on the cross. And now we come to the very end of all that suffering. Jesus has cried out, as Luke tells us, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And then he breathes his last. And then what follows is an intriguing description of three reflections, three visions of who Jesus is. First, we meet a centurion who saw what had taken place. Notice that. He's described as having seen something. What did he see? Certainly, this man, he says, was innocent. This centurion, this Gentile, this unbeliever, this Roman, this man who knew nothing of God's promises in the Old Covenant, who knew nothing of God's plan and purposes, he is confronted with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he responds, indeed, with an acknowledgement of the glory of this King. What then of his people? Well, his people also see him. We read in verse 48, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. There is a grief there, a shame there. There is an acknowledgement of sorrow there. Maybe not of repentance, but nonetheless, the crowds, they are grieved. But it is in particular the last group who had also seen, as we note, at a distance, watching these things. They also saw Jesus. And what does Luke tell us about them? He tells us that all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance. Stood at a distance. That may seem to us a strange word. And maybe we don't understand what it means. Maybe we are inclined to think, because these women generally are speaking of well in the Word of God, the women are more often given the credit where men fail. Maybe we think to ourselves, well, they stood off at a distance only because, well, they couldn't really get that close. And they didn't know what was going on, and they wanted to see what happened to their Lord. But it's important to note that Luke, in his telling of this story, makes a connection in this particular verse to a previous Old Testament passage. That's been our study in this Lenten series. We've seen these associations, not fulfillment passages, not direct connections with the Old Testament, but allusions. And we've seen a number of allusions that are made in the telling of Christ's death and resurrection. We're going to see another one on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. There is yet another allusion here, and it's to Psalm 38, verse 11. And there we read David say this, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." Luke says to his readers, Luke says, especially to those who are familiar with the Word of God, who have read and studied the things of Scripture, do you remember what David said in Psalm 38, verse 11? Well, if you want to understand what's happening in Luke 23, verse 49, you have to remember Psalm 38, verse 11. Psalm 38 is a psalm that describes a suffering servant who experiences great pain both physically and spiritually. Psalm 38 is a psalm of remembrance in which David writes asking God to remember him, to remember his promises, because David's suffering. Indeed, we might say there are dueling forces at work in David's suffering. By reading, if you will, between the lines of Psalm 38, it would seem as though David had fallen ill, that he was suffering some sort of physical, bodily ailment. Yet as that ailment progressed and maybe even intensified as David dealt with the realities of his weakness in the flesh, it made him reflect, it made him meditate upon the realities of his burdened soul. It brought to mind that he was in fact a sinner before the face of a righteous God. And it caused him grief as he thought of these things. That's not unusual, is it? So often, when we're physically down, when we're exhausted from our labors, from our illnesses, from the stresses and burdens of life, when our bodies are weak, our spirits are no less weak. We are down emotionally, we are down spiritually. And indeed, because of David's suffering and his physical condition, his failures and his sins overwhelm him, and he recognizes he's offended a holy God. Now, his response to that realization is one of humble trust. David doesn't minimize his sin or defend his worthiness in Psalm 38. He cries out to the Lord. He seeks the faithfulness of his covenant-keeping God. And through his trial, he waits upon the Lord, not merely asking the Lord to remove the burden, not simply saying, God, heal my body. Rather, he says, Lord, whatever you do to me, add mercy to your grace. David isn't saying, you might say, I don't deserve this, God, this isn't fair. Nor is he simply saying, I want you to get rid of this immediate problem. Rather, David says, I know, Lord, that you're doing a good thing in my life. I know that you're discipling me, that you're disciplining me. I know that you're leading me in green pastures. I know that you are blessing me, but I am too weak to bear it. I can't walk this path. This is too much for me. Don't forsake me, O Lord. Don't forget me, O Lord. Thus, David struggles both with the effects of his trial while seeking the Lord's mercy in the midst of it. Now, a significant aspect of this trial that David's enduring involves loneliness. In the verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 38, David describes his physical and spiritual condition, but in the verses 9 through 14, in which verse 11 is found, David describes how that suffering is especially keen by virtue of his isolation. The isolation he endures is both a contributing factor to his suffering. Isolation intensifies his grief, and it's a result of his suffering. His friends stand aloof because of his plague. God is doing something in David's life, and that doing of something has brought him very low. Because he's brought so low, people back up. People say, wait a second, David, we're not sure that we can associate with you. And that isolation intensifies David's grief. It only makes his situation worse. Understand, indeed, David's grief as it's expressed in this psalm, you need to think for a moment on that being isolated due to the Lord's hand being against him. And I don't think it's hard for us to do that. Oh, to be sure, there are many times, and we can rejoice in this, when we rally around friends and family in their time of need. When we hear that someone's sick, when we hear that someone suffered a tragedy, when we hear that there is a grief that is coming. Especially when it's not something they've done, but is something that has been brought into their lives. We've been talking this past week, haven't we, about the justice system and its treatment of those who have protested in the past and the cruel treatment of that thing. And then we rush to encourage, we rush to participate, to pray and to sing praises to God because we want to bless those who are under such a cross. We bring words of comfort. We bring meals. We visit with words of encouragement. We are just there to encourage them, to say, if you need me, I'm here for you. And that's a lovely thing, a reflection of the Lord's working in our lives and a source of great encouragement to us. But truth be told, and I think we can all acknowledge this, there are times when such encouragement is missing. And sometimes it's missing because this isn't a trial that has been brought on by the external forces at work around us, but is a trial I'm going through because I made a mistake, because I acted foolishly, because it's my own fault. And maybe even worse, it's my own fault and I don't recognize it as such. It's hard to comfort someone who doesn't realize they're the cause of their own problems. People are in pain, people are suffering, and we want to lift them up, but they won't admit that their suffering is their own. They can be selfish. than come to us and say, you know, nobody wants to be with me. Nobody wants to show me love or to participate in my life and in my struggle. And we say to ourselves, I know why that is. You're not a nice person to be around. Sometimes the isolation is because of the grief, because the grief is so very hard. That grief can be hard to deal with. It can be an embarrassing grief. It can be difficult to understand. It can be overwhelming. We may not have words to encourage someone with. We don't know what to say to this person, and so we avoid them. And sometimes it's just the duration of the grief. Our isolation comes maybe not in the initial moment. A loved one is lost, and there's a great deal of activity, a great deal of friendship, a great deal of support. But as the weeks turn to months and then into years, we are left with our grief. And we find ourselves alone. We are the only ones who can think of these things. You speak of those that suffer this way and speak about how Sundays, even though there's a lot of people around, even though there's a lot of socialization on a Sunday, Sundays can be the hardest day for some people because it's the day they remember they're alone. Indeed, weekends like this where so many families get together and have meals and come together, there are those that in this weekend will sit at the table and miss the empty place. And maybe we've forgotten that empty place, but they can't. And sometimes the isolation we feel is simply because we don't fit. We're not one of the popular ones. We're not part of a large group of friends. We are the outsiders. We don't belong. Talk to those that join our community, that join our very close-knit, very interrelated community, who don't know that this one is related to that one, who married this guy's cousin and that one's sister and all the rest of it, who don't know this massive web of life that we all take for granted and understand instinctively. And these people, though we can embrace them and try to include them, feel outside and isolated. I don't know all of the secrets, all of the things of this community. I don't belong. Whatever the cause, and for good or ill, I think we all at times will find ourselves alone, and alone in darkness. And that loneliness intensifies our grief. We were created by God to live in fellowship with Him and with each other. We grow and develop best in the context of healthy, stable, and loving environments. In those moments of our greatest need, that's when the support system needs to be the strongest. But isolation and loneliness are not the environment in which we flourish. And when we are alone, the weight and the burden of this fallen world can become so much for us that even thoughts of suicide, which we would never even ever imagine, are not so far from our hearts and minds. Just look around at the world we live in and see the increase of mental health issues, see the connection between our culture's rejection of God's good created order, and understand that our society is causing its own misery by isolating itself from itself. And if you can understand something of that isolation, that darkness, that loneliness, then you can understand something of David's words in Psalm 38, verse 11. David says, I'm suffering in so many ways and keenly, Lord, especially, Lord, in the isolation I feel from my community, my loved ones, my beloved, my family and friends, they have fled from me. They have left me in this grief. It's a grievous weight to bear. And sadly for us, it is a familiar weight. And if we can grasp that, if we can understand that, then for a moment we can go back to Luke 23, verse 49. And back to the cross of Calvary, and back to the misery of that moment when Jesus had breathed his last and his body now hung limp upon the cross, and all of the events of that day, all of the activities that led to that moment are now reflected on by these three groups. The centurion says he was innocent. The crowds beat their breasts. But what did the friends and family, what did the close associates of Jesus
as he was being tried, as he was being beaten, as he was being led to the cross, as he was being crucified, where were they? As he walked the route, were they standing beside, crying out to him, Lord, we love you. Jesus, we're here for you. Did they rush out when it came time for someone to carry the cross for them? Did one of the apostles said, Lord, let me bear it for you? Those who had said, oh, we can drink your cup, no problem. Put us on your right and your left. We'll do it without question. Where were they as Jesus suffered? Intriguingly, the Gospels are actually very quiet on the intensity and the brutality of our Lord's physical suffering. The recounting of our Lord's pain in his body is extremely sober and restrained. You will not find much, if anything at all, in the Gospel accounts about the pain Jesus felt in his body. But you will hear his soul cry out. You will hear the relationship burden that our Lord bore as he suffered expressed keenly. Not my will, but your will be done. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that look of Jesus over to Peter as Peter denied him for the third time. You remember now Jesus died on the cross with his friends and fellow men far from him. Indeed, the greatest weight of all was the rejection of our Lord by his Father. You recall the 3 hours of darkness which symbolize this. You recall Christ's cry from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore that brokenness, that broken relationship, that excommunication from the presence of his beloved Father, whom he'd never disobeyed, whom he'd never rebelled against, and yet he was cast out of his presence that he might suffer the wrath that we deserve. And now Luke adds an allusion to the words of David from Psalm 38:11, teaching us that not only was Jesus rejected by his Father, but he was rejected by his beloved, by the ones closest to him. The grief of this is twofold. Comfort so needed in this hour, as our Lord bore such great pain and suffering. In the hours of isolation so undeserved, this is when we needed to step up and serve our Savior. And second, it is we for whom Jesus is doing these things. Here's the worst of it all. We are the ones that should have been there encouraging our Savior, for he was doing this on our behalf. He was dying that we might live. He was suffering that we might never suffer. What cruelty, what arrogance, what selfishness then for the beneficiaries of so great a grace to say, but we don't want anything to do with it. We're going to stand at a distance, thank you very much. Jesus had done everything for these wretched sinners. Washed their feet, given them a taste of deliverance from the burden of their guilt and from the power of their sin. And now in this moment of greatest need, they reject him. They stand a distance from him. He is isolated. He is lonely. And we need to reflect on that. We need to ask ourselves why that is. As we reflect on that, we discover, of course, that the reason is at least twofold. First, the reason that Jesus is isolated in this moment is because he bears a burden only he can bear. The payment demanded for our sins must be made by the suffering servant and the suffering servant alone. Here's where actually our pride tends to get in the way. We think we can help Jesus when it comes to salvation, but we cannot. We cannot support the Savior as the full weight of God's wrath descends upon him. And even if we thought we could, any contribution we might make would be flawed, sinful, and ruinous. For we are the redeemed, but we are not the Redeemer. And our sinful tendency to intrude on the work of salvation needs to be exposed. And it is exposed in this passage in verse 49 of Luke 23. When the closest to Jesus, the most benefited, the blessed, and the loved of Jesus stand apart from him, it teaches us that you and I would have done nothing different. It shows how little we know about the work of salvation and how much we need this isolated Savior if we think we would have been different on that day. To our shame, we are exposed in this verse. We are the ones not saying he was an innocent man, not even beating our breasts. We are the ones standing at a distance, failing to encourage our own Savior who dies for our salvation. Luke wants us to see that it is this exact Savior you need. But in the second place, he also wants you to see that this is one of the burdens of sin Jesus came to bear. Loneliness and isolation are, after all, consequences of the fall. You see that immediately in the story of the fall in Genesis 3. What's the first thing that happens? After man and woman eat the fruit of the tree, they separate. They clothe themselves. They are ashamed. They hide from God. We can cause our own isolation by our sin, by our pride and our selfishness and our sinfulness. And even if we're perfect, the people we live with are imperfect. They too are sinners. Either way, you can almost always guarantee that at the bottom of loneliness, at the base of isolation, you will discover sin. You will discover my sin, or you will discover your sin, but you will discover sin. And this is not how God intended it. This is not the way we were made to be. This is one of the things that Jesus came to deliver us from. For our relationship with God and with each other, Jesus came to die, to reconcile not only us to God, but us to each other. And that then makes this verse, this description of the failure of Jesus' loved ones, such good news. Because if this too is a part of his redeeming work, if dealing with this isolation and loneliness is what he came to do, then he has also defeated it. He has also overcome it. It is also finished by the power of his sacrifice. Then the power of sin that causes us to separate and isolate from each other has also been broken so that it no longer controls. That is to say, because Jesus was able to cry out, "It is finished," we have true fellowship with God and with each other. And that ought to be for any and all of us a profound encouragement and a cause for celebration today. We ought to say with great confidence and truth, "Today is Good Friday, because I have been given a gift of such infinite worth today." The truth is, people of God, in this fallen world, you will be separated from loved ones. You will experience at times, in the times of your need, of your greatest need, an isolation that is unfair and unjust. But because Jesus died on the cross, because he died on the cross for those people standing far away from him, because he died from those who isolated themselves from him because of his suffering, because Jesus did that, you can know this with absolute certainty: you will never be separated from the love of God which is yours in Christ Jesus. You may feel in the moments of darkness great isolation, and you may believe, even as the devil whispers in your ear, that you're all alone and that no one's here to help you, but that's a lie. It's a lie because Jesus, who died on the cross, sits at his Father's right hand, and he who is the mediator for your life knows most keenly what you're going through in that moment. He knows the isolation you're enduring. He knows the loneliness you're experiencing in the veil of tears. And when you cry out to God, you cry out to that Savior for encouragement and for comfort and for companionship, and he will give it to you more perfectly and powerfully than you ever understand. There is no remaining guilt or sin in you that would keep the Father from answering your prayer, or the Savior from ministering to you, or the Spirit from indwelling you. You are never alone because this Jesus died for you. In your times of anxiety and isolation and loneliness, when you feel as though the world's against you, when you do not feel like you belong, flee to the arms of your heavenly Father and you will find comfort in him, for he loves you with a perfect love, in the Son who died for loneliness. But then understand that this is also the motive for us as Christians to show the love of God to each other in this fallen world. We all know or will know the pain of loneliness. We will all find ourselves in the same place David did at a time. Knowing this, knowing that this is a reality in this fallen world, how should we respond? And how should we respond in the light of the cross of Calvary? Surely when we see people in isolation, surely when we understand, as we ourselves understand, the pain of that loneliness, maybe most keenly because we've been in the cancer room getting our arms fed by the poison that is given to kill us, maybe because we have lost a loved one and we know the emptiness of a plate, because maybe because we are on the playground and nobody wants to play with us, whatever the reason, we who have learned the pain of loneliness and have experienced the comfort of the gospel, how should we then respond when we see that lonely person on the playground, when we hear about that one who's going through treatments, when we know about that one who's lost a loved one? The answer, of course, is obvious. We ought to be the ones who encourage. When pain is foisted upon us, the covenant community ought to support and encourage us. But that's also true, isn't it? It ought to also be true. And here is the most challenging aspect of this passage that ought to be true also in terms of the foolish choices we make. See, here's where it gets difficult for us, because we see that brother or sister struggling with addiction. We see that brother or sister struggling with selfishness, with pride. It's wrecking their relationships. It's isolating them. And we're tempted to back up and to say to that brother or sister in Christ, that's your own fault. And it is, without question, it is. And if you've got the courage of your convictions, go tell them. Go sit down with him for a moment and say, listen, I'm here to help you, but you need Christ. You need Christ. Are we willing to step forward when the world steps back? Are we willing to be different than the society in which we live that cancels, that casts aside, that disregards and dismisses? Or are we going to be like Christ who hangs upon the cross suffering, that we might never know loneliness again? The loneliness of separation from God, the loneliness of the judgment of sin. Are we going to be as loving to our enemies, to our opponents, as he was for us? That kind of love will be challenging and sacrificial. It may require a great deal of wisdom, when to speak up, when to be silent, when to lift up, when to sit down, when to point out failures, when to keep your mouth shut. But as the redeemed of Christ, the church always should be a place where those who experience the isolation of this fallen world find comfort and compassion. In a world that is collapsing around us, where social relations, where bonds that once united are fraying to the breaking point, where we are devolving into tribalism all again, the church should be the place where none of that is experienced, and instead the blessedness of Christ's redeeming work also in community is found. Jesus Christ died on the cross to repair, to restore, to reconcile broken relationships, to reconcile us to God, to reconcile us to each other. That's what Luke 23, verse 49 teaches us. That's what it holds up for us to see today. It says, be encouraged, people of God. This is the Savior who died for you, that you might never be alone. But if this is your Savior, then make sure that you minister to those who are alone. Make sure you invite them over for coffee. Make sure you invite them to play on the playground. Make sure that you don't treat them the way the world does. In the brokenness of sin, in the selfishness and pride of life, be redeemed. free from the power of sin in Jesus Christ. And even as those who may harm us stand at a distance, be sacrificial in your love, that the world might know you belong to Christ, the Christ who hung on the cross while his loved ones stood distant. Let's thank him for that in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your love for us, that you should treat us so tenderly, so perfectly. Lord, ours is the sin, yours is the salvation, ours is the isolation, yours is the reconciliation, ours is the rejection, but yours is the redemption. Lord, may we not only rejoice to know that you have given us so great a gift and that we will never be alone. You will never leave or forsake us. Therefore, we can have courage and we can be strong. But Lord, we also need to show that love to one another. So Lord, in the difficult moments when someone's going through a tough time, help us to continue to show that grace and goodness as we so often do. And we thank you for that, for it's a gift of your grace and a testimony of your love at work within our community. We are grateful, Lord, for the many ways in which support and encouragement is provided to those who are struggling. And we also think, Lord, of those that are struggling because of their own foolish choices. Just like we, Lord, each and every one of us in our time have made poor choices, have rebelled against you, have rejected you, and yet you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. You loved us with a perfect love. For those members that are straying, Lord, help us to love them. For those members that are struggling because of their choices, help us to show them the way. Help us, Lord, to rally, not to leave, not to isolate, but to show mercy. And we pray these things, Heavenly God and Father, not because we deserve them, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.